Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. This morning as I was praying about this, I kept coming back to that thought that a number of brethren and a number of our songs mention, and that is the unchangeable nature of our God. The theologians would call him immutable. And I was just thinking about what Titus says here, and we'll look at some other scriptures as well. But we're going to concentrate on this truth in the book of Titus. Let's read it, We'll read at the Word of God, Titus chapter 1, and we'll start at the first verse. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now when we think about God's unchangeableness, I link that in my mind with his truth, the fact that God is truth. Psalm 31 calls him, as does Isaiah 65, the God of truth. In John 14, the Lord Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And of course, we know also in that chapter in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And here we read that truth, that fact about God that's spoken of in acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in verse 1. And then the next verse, verse 2 says, which God who cannot lie. So we have the same fact restated by contrast, that the opposite is stated. God cannot lie. God is the truth. And so we look at this one who, as far as to use the phrase from Romans 1, his eternal power and Godhead, he does not change. He is immutable. As we sang this morning, he is the same yesterday, today, forever. And Mr. A.B. Simpson gets that thought, of course, from Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, let's be careful what we don't mean by it. When we say God doesn't change, it does not mean that God is static, that God doesn't do anything. There were Greek philosophers in antiquity and other philosophers through history that have kind of had that view of a God who doesn't really interact with the world, a God who doesn't suffer, a God who doesn't change in any kind of tangible way. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, although he is consistent and he is true, he is everything that he is in himself. And what we find him to be in one age, he is in another from dispensation to dispensation. The Lord's character does not vary. And the Lord is not mutable and capricious. He is not like pagans had the notion of God, that God, you know, gets up on the wrong side of the celestial bed, and so he's going to zap us. So we have to somehow buy off God. We have to placate God so that he doesn't vengefully lash out at us. That is not the God of the Bible. And yet the God of the Bible is consistently all wise. Consistently he is love. Consistently he is good. Consistently he is merciful. He is gracious. He is, of course, omnipresent. He is omnipotent, that is all powerful. All of these things are what God is. And he's true. He doesn't deceive us. Now, we're living in a world, someone once said, I don't know if it was Mark Twain, it sounds like something he might say, but somebody once said that a lie can get halfway around the world before the truth has its boots on. And that's probably never been more true than today in 2021, because thanks to our technology, you could spread falsehood so quickly, can't you? I mean, a lie can be disseminated so fast. And there have even been instances in the news in recent years of people saying something on Twitter or on Facebook or on some other social media platform, and it's not true. But people initially grab onto it, and so many people are able to see that misinformation that they go and do something rash or something foolish in light of a lie. And yet, when we think about God's truth, it is eternal truth. I like how he begins here, that he speaks about the faith of God's elect, the faith of God's people, God's chosen people, and the acknowledgement, or the word is the full knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So this truth is ancient truth. It is truth that actually predates time, because it is rooted in the character and in the will of God. So, you know, so often today, people say, well, you've got to be on the right side of history. You've got to embrace this truth that we are putting forth. The irony is that in the last, 75 years or so, people have done their level best to destroy the notion of absolute truth. They've tried to be relativistic, right? And say, well, what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is what's true for me. My truth, they speak about. And Paul says, no, the key thing here is God's truth, which doesn't change according to time or culture or the prevailing winds of public opinion or the conventional wisdom of the man in the street or scientific advancement, so-called, or anything like that. God's truth remains what it always has been. And this is something which God promised before time began, rather. He promised eternal life. Now, that life, we know, isn't something separate from God. That life is something that comes from God. He is the life. That's something else the Lord Jesus said he was, right? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 1 tells us, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Lord Jesus defined eternal life this way, John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So unless we know the Lord, we're not really living. The alternative to not knowing the Lord is being dead in trespasses and sins, which one of the brothers quoted this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. To have eternal life is to know the Lord. That's what makes heaven heaven, right? That's what makes it glorious. That's why we want to go there, because we want to see the Lord. We want to be like the Lord. Like Robert Murray McShane said in his hymn, when I stand before his throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. That's what we want. We want to see him face to face. Another hymn writer says, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Now there are all kinds of people out there existing, moving around, doing things, buying and selling, looking for fresh unfrozen liver, perhaps. I heard someone talking about that between meetings. And, you know, out there doing many things on a Sunday morning that one can do. But they're not living, because they don't know the life. They don't know the living God. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they've come from, whom their creator is. Nor do they know where they're going. But the believer, we say no. We know where we've come from. God has created us the first time in his image. And then God has recreated us by grace. If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Or the older translation says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so we are brought into this new relationship. And now we say, as Colossians 3 puts it, my life is hidden with Christ in God. Now think about it. If somebody said to you, I want you to get in on the ground floor of a good deal. I read one time that people that worked for the Alphabet Corporation or whatever it's called, the parent company of what we know as Google, that when Google was started at Stanford University by Sergey Brin and Larry Page, that they hired a fellow graduate student. And he was known as, I think, employee number one or something like that. Or maybe they were one and two and he was number three. I'm not sure. But people that came on board with that company, they would be numbered. So if you were ranked among the first 20, 25 people that were hired by the company that we know as Google, you're most likely worth hundreds of millions of dollars, maybe in some cases billions of dollars, because of the stock options and everything, the payment plan they had. And the way they entice these brilliant people, in some cases, to drop out of Stanford University, one of the finest schools in the land, hey, you join our company, you're going to be part of something really big. Something that's going to change the world. Something that's going to garner lots of reward down the line. Now, in a temporal, financial, business sense, I guess you could say that worked. That people that did that, it paid off monetarily at least. It paid off in the business world. It paid off even in influence in certain things around the world. And yet what God is offering us is so much better, isn't it? Because this is eternal life, which was promised before time. But now in time, look at what has happened. This eternal life, he says, was promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching. So the Lord says, I want you to get in on something big here. Well, how big? Well, as big as the person of God, as big as his eternal purposes from age to age. Psalm 90 says, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Or I like how Darby and others translate it. They say, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. That's what he brings the believer into. He says, this eternal life I'm giving you isn't some Johnny-come-lately philosophy. This isn't some sort of passing fad. This is something God purposed before there was time, and now in time it's been preached to you, and in fact it's going to be for all time. This is an eternal faith. It's never going to end. And it's rooted in the fact that God is true, that God cannot lie, that God doesn't change, that what he purposed in eternity, he's going to carry forth in time. What he promised thousands of years ago, he's going to fulfill. That he's not going to forego his promises or break his word. The scripture cannot be broken. The Lord Jesus himself told us. And he's going to fulfill these things. Now, as great as that is, in an abstract sort of way, to know kind of in theory that God is true, that God doesn't change, that he's faithful. He says, in I think it's in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. And he expresses that kind of idea over and over again in the scripture. You say, how does that affect our practical everyday lives? Well, much in every way. Now, one brother has outlined the book of Titus this way. In its three chapters, he has said the key idea is doctrine and duty. In other words, what God, who is the truth, teaches us, that's doctrine, what the teaching is, we have a duty to then live in a certain way. If God tells us the truth, then how should we live? How should we interact with that truth? How should that truth affect our lives? And there tends to be three emphases in Titus. It breaks down into three chapters, as you know, in our English Bibles. And we can call chapter 1 Doctrine and Duty in the Church. Because the first thing he's going to start out with are the elders, the overseers, whom the Lord has put in his church. Then Titus chapter 2, Doctrine and Duty in the Home. And then thirdly, Doctrine and Duty in the World. That outline's not from me, it's from John Stott's commentary on the book of Titus. But I like the alliteration, it's easy for a bloke like me to remember. So I hope it's helpful to you. Doctrine and duty in the church, doctrine and duty in the home, doctrine and duty in the world. Now, consider this fact that God is truth, that the elders are appointed, okay, that the Lord has put elders in his church, that the Holy Spirit makes men elders. That's what Acts 20 says. There's also the human side. You always have God's side, right? What God is doing. And then you have the human responsibility. So Acts 20, when Paul's speaking to the elders at Miletus, who are from Ephesus, he says to them, be careful concerning the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. So the Spirit of God makes a man an elder. However, 1 Timothy 3:1 tells us, if any man desire an overseership, a synonym in the New Testament for elders, overseers, elders, these are all synonymous terms that the New Testament would use. Pastors as well, that's never a title. It's a description of a gift or a work in the New Testament. And this is something the Lord has put in the church by his Spirit, but 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if any man desires an overseership, he desires a good work. So yes, God raises up elders, but the elder wants to serve the Lord in that way. He wants to minister to God's people. Now, look at the characteristics of these elders, because even more than their function is their character that's the key thing. It's not just, well, we need some guys to do certain functions, like on a baseball team. We need a catcher. You want to play catcher? Okay, that's you. You want to be shortstop? Okay, that's you. You want to be first base? Fine. You want to be... Keith, we'll put you out in left field. You know, that's appropriate. You just kind of pick people and you say any warm body will do. No, God, first of all, focuses in on these characteristics of the men. And he says here in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for an overseer must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Now, what's that have to do with the truth? Well, I would submit that all of those characteristics flow from the fact that our God is the truth. So if you're going to be somebody whose reputation is blameless, the idea is that an accusation can't be leveled against you with it being thought of as really being true. In other words, that your life is of such a character that somebody may make a false accusation against you, but people's first reaction would not be, oh, I can see that. Yeah, that guy's kind of shifty. I mean, he's not really trustworthy, is he? So I could believe he'd do that thing. No, conversely, somebody says, wait a minute. I know that man to be someone that the Lord has changed. The Lord has worked in this person's life. And they've lived a different kind of life. Now, I may not agree, an unbeliever might say, I may not agree with what they believe. I may not agree with how often they go to church or spending their vacations at Storybook Lodge or some weird stuff like that, you know. I mean, I don't get it, they might say. But they say, I don't believe about this person that I watch their life. I see how they live. I listen how they talk. That you could ascribe to them outrageous evil and that would be credible. Now we know, conversely, as believers, that we can fall into any kind of sin. So we are not saying we're perfect. We're not saying that we don't need to take heed to ourselves. We're not saying, as 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What we're saying is, as far as testimony, this person is to be known as a truthful person, a person whose God's truth has renewed. Then that truth has to be carried into the home life. He speaks about his marriage, a husband of one wife. Now, in marriage, husbands make vows, don't they? They promise, in keeping with the idea that goes all the way back to Genesis 2, that I'm going to leave my father and mother and I'm going to cleave unto my wife. There's a loyalty there. And so I'm going to be faithful to my wife. I'm going to live in a true way toward my wife, that my mind and heart are going to be directed toward my responsibilities and vows toward her before God. So they have to be not someone who just looks good at the church meeting or looks authoritative in a religious setting. But this is somebody who lives out the truth in their personal relationships, in their marriage. They're living toward that, toward their wife, that truthful sort of life. And also that idea of the faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The children, and I take it here, that faithful is in the sense that they're under control, under the authority of the parents, particularly of the father. And that comes from the fact that they're seeing truth in the home. That they're not seeing dad say one thing at meeting and live another thing during the week at home. Now again, we can all sin and fail, and we do. But what the children ought to see in us is that if we fall, we are quick to run to the Lord Jesus to have our feet washed. We are quick to confess our sin to the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we're living that true life before God, wanting to be in private what we appear to be in public. For an overseer must be blameless, says verse 7, as a steward of God. You're taking care of God's things. Now, what does a steward do? Well, he manages someone else's things. And as our Lord Jesus told in a parable, that there was that unjust steward, you remember. So he was, the phrase today, I think, would be cooking the books. You know, he was kind of playing fast and loose with the debits and credits and whatnot and doing creative accounting. In other words, he wasn't really being above board. And when it comes to the things of God, we have to say, no, these are God's things. I'm going to be true, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. Now, the world has a phrase, a very old phrase, in vino veritas, or in vino veritas, I guess is how the Latins would have said it. In wine there is truth. And they think, a lot of pundits, a lot of poets, a lot of playwrights, a lot of people that are supposed to be very bright people through history, they have thought that wine and substances, drugs of one kind or another, open up the channels of creativity. And you can read about your Ernest Hemingways and your F. Scott Fitzgeralds and all kinds of other people that have just drunk their way through their life. And you read about their lives and they lived horrible lives. So it absolutely belies the claim that there's anything in what this world holds out as truth that we need to be imbibing or taking in and just living for pleasures and living for lusts and living for drunkenness. Not violent, not greedy for money. We are living out God's truth. Hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Notice the imperative of the word, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So we need to be very careful with the Bible. As one of the sisters was sharing with me between meetings, that the Bible is really all we have that we know is true in this world. That even our ideas about the Bible can go astray. And we've got to keep bringing our minds back to the Bible and what Romans 12:2 would describe as renewing our minds. Taking ourselves back to the Bible and saying, now am I really dependent on God's truth? Because look at how the Bible is described here. It's called the faithful word. Just like the God who spoke it, the word is faithful. It is the changeless word of God. It is immutable, even though men attack it and they try to take away from it, or in some cases they've tried to add to it. The word of God stands. One of our hymns says, the Bible stands, doesn't it? And so we are to hold fast to that faithful word, the overseer especially. They are very truly to be, as people in New Testament style assemblies once were called in certain parts of the English speaking world, they would be referred to as walking Bibles. And that was not in a proud sort of sense. It was in the sense that if you ask them, why do you do what you do? whether you were talking about their personal life or whether you were talking about how they met together in the local church, they'd start quoting the Bible. They'd talk about the Bible. They were people that loved the Bible. They were Christians, as Spurgeon described Bunyan. He called Bunyan Biblean. He said if you cut Bunyan, he would bleed Scripture. His blood was Biblean. I don't know if Spurgeon coined that word Biblean, but I like it. People of the book. People that say, we're going to stand for the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Or as Paul would have called it, again, to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, the whole counsel of God. And he's to be able, by sound doctrine, that health-giving teaching is what that phrase means, to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, contradict is a compound word we get from Latin in English. Contradict means to speak against something or someone. And we remember Hebrews 12 tells us that our Lord Jesus endured such contradiction of sinners. There's no shortage of liars in the world. There's no shortage of people that will malign and revile and speak against us, and people that will say falsehoods. But what the elder has to do especially, but I would say it extends by application to every believer, is we go to the faithful word. We go to God's word. And we say, well, you may speak lies, but here's what God's word says. Because you need to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, you're not responsible for them repenting. You're not responsible for them changing their mind. You can't really force someone to do that. A dear Scottish missionary lady I knew in Israel once said to me, an old doggerel that she quoted that has stuck with me, she said, convince a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. And there's a lot of truth in that. You know, I found out a long time ago, you can win the argument, but you can lose the soul. We can't force somebody into the truth, whether it's the truth of salvation for the first time, being born again. We can't choose for them, right? We can't make them believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't compel them in that sense. But in another sense, people should be able to say, well, look, I know what they're presenting is the Word of God. I know that's what the Scriptures say. And if I disagree with it, if I speak against it, if I go against that, I'm not going against Keith's opinion or this lady's opinion or that man's opinion. I'm going against what the Scriptures say. I'm going against what the Word of God says. So these are to be men who are people of the book. And it goes on to describe some of their errors. But in verse 11, it says this, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So this is not about truth. This is not about them bringing some kind of alternative truth or some other idea that we're not aware of before. They have mixed motives. They have an ulterior motive, we might say. What Titus here calls, the book of Titus calls, dishonest gain. So they're teaching what they teach to try and gain from the people. This is exactly what Paul said in Acts 20 about those wolves that would come in not sparing the flock. And he would speak about men rising up from among themselves, speaking perverse things to lead disciples after them. Beware of teachers that are trying to gain a following. Beware of teachers that lead people after them. One thing that our late brother Randy Amos really taught me, not as much by precept as by example, although he would have taught this from the Word of God as well. But one thing Brother Randy always did in my experience, and I knew him since I was about 10 years old, and I spent a lot of time with him through the years. By the goodness of God, I learned so much and enjoyed his friendship. But I noticed about him, even though he was dynamic in his understanding and teaching of the Word of God, and particularly young people and a lot of young men would flock to him, but he was always putting the attention away from himself onto the Lord and onto the Word of the Lord. And if there was something where we were studying in the Scripture, I've seen him do this many times, and some young brother says, now wait a minute, but the people I'm fellowshipping with, they don't practice this thing we're talking about. He would never say, well, you know, you've got to do it my way, or you should break away with me. We should go form our own place. No, he'd say, go take the scripture to the people that are in responsibility there. Go to the elders with the scripture and entreat them as a father. He would quote the Bible. He was never one to divide the people of God or to undermine the authority that God had put in the local church. And what he studiously avoided doing was having disciples after himself. If anybody's going to be a disciple, after all, they need to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of the Lord. And the best we can say as human beings, as men and women, is we can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Whatever you see in my life that is accurate to God's word, that's like the Lord Jesus, that's the effect of his work in me, yes, imitate that. But don't follow me for my sake. Don't look to me. And I've known other brothers and sisters in the same way. But we're living in an age, frankly, brothers and sisters, when I also see that there are men rising up leading others after themselves. And that's unfortunately all too common in the world today. We don't do that. We say, no, we're going to go back to the Word. We're going to go back to the Lord. As Barnabas exhorted the new believers in Antioch in Acts 11, he came to this new group who had just gotten saved recently. And when he saw them, he rejoiced in the grace of God. And what does it say? Did it say, well, he set himself up there to be their leader, to be the one, follow me and I'll show you the way it goes. No, the first thing he did was he exhorted them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord, cling to the Lord, get close to the Lord, look to the Lord. That's what we should always be doing, pointing others to the Lord, not to ourselves, and certainly not trying to take advantage of others in the name of the truth for some kind of gain that we can get, what's described here as dishonest gain. Now, verse 12 says, one of them, a prophet of their own, I think it was one Epimenides, if I recall, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, they are to tell the people, don't listen to these false teachers. Your national character would find it appealing to follow what these men are saying. But this is not what the gospel is about. You've got to come back to the word. And don't give heed to the error. He speaks about not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth in verse 14. But he says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every word. The truth is in what their teaching produces. As our Lord Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, if they're true, they're going to lead you to Christ, to his word, and the Spirit of God will use the word to produce in your life the fruit of the Spirit. But these people that are teaching falsehoods, it doesn't lead to purity. It leads to spiritual defilement, which leads to the kind of works that are described here as disqualified. In other words, God tests them and throws them out. You ever see, you know, in a food company, let's say it's fruit, they have a bushel of apples and they find out the apples are diseased or rotten somehow, and they put on the box, rejected. Well, you look at the works of these false teachers, and what is produced is works that are rejected. They're disqualified for every good work. See, we have to be grounded in the truth. We have to be following the Lord, who is the truth, if we're going to produce the kind of works that would please and honor God. In similar fashion, chapter 2 is going to get into the home life, and it's going to talk about various members in the home situation. So chapter 2, verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. All things flowing from knowing God and his truth. And then verse 3, the older women. So we start with the older men, then the older women, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. So they're not using their tongues to spread falsehood, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now think of how the world denigrates the life in the home. The world says to our young women, you know, you don't want to just be a homemaker. You don't want to just be a wife and a mother. And I realize it's not God's will for everyone to marry. And it's not God's providence that he gives every married couple children. So we have to understand the calling of God and God's individual will for people as well. But generally speaking, many, many people, maybe the majority of believers, are going to marry, are going to have children. Well, what is that home life to be like? Well, it is to be a place where the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now you say, well, how could the word of God be blasphemed, you know, by how these wives are living, these young women are living? Well, if people look at the home life of a Christian and they say, look at how those Christians, look at how they're always fighting. Look at how they're drunk. Look at how they're angry. Look at how they're deceiving. Look at how they're impure. Look at how they're insubordinate toward their husbands. The word of God then is blasphemed. They say, you know, you Christians, you claim to be different. You're living just like the rest of us. We understand dysfunction. We understand homes that are messed up. We understand marriages that are broken and don't work right. But you Christians are supposed to be different. There's nothing to the word of God. Now think of that. That elevates our home life, doesn't it? That how I live as a husband and a father, how a mother and a wife lives, how the children, if they're believers, live in subjection to the authority of their parents, that speaks directly to the credibility of the truth of God's word. That we can actually impugn the integrity of the scripture and we can turn people away from the gospel by how we live in our homes. And that's not what it's to be about. Now it goes on to, of course, talk about young men, that they be sober-minded. Being sober-minded is having a mind that sees things as they actually are under God, seeing things as God sees them according to God's will. And then, of course, we go on to the servants who are to be obedient to their masters, well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So we don't tend to have, excuse me, servants and masters today in the slave sense of the Roman Empire. But we do have employers and employees. And unfortunately, it's been all too common that people that name the name of Christ go to work and they leave their Christianity at home. You know, it gets left with their Bible and their devotional on their desk at home. And how they act in business or how they act as an employee does not reflect the truth of God. He says, no, the way you serve is ultimately, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So you get the employee of the month where you work. They put your picture on the wall. You get to park in a nice, cushy parking spot near the front door, maybe. I don't know what the perks are. You be a good employee so you can get that honor, right? No. As a Christian, you work hard. You do a good job to the best of your ability. You do the right thing, even when it's difficult, even when it costs you effort, even when it means staying late or coming early. You do the right thing so that when they say, you know, I wish I had other employees like this man or that woman. I wish I had others that worked like that. That you can say, you know why I am that way? It's because of the Lord. It's because even in my work, I belong to the Lord and I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'm not working merely to get my needs met. God provides my needs. Pardon me. And if my job were to go away, God would still provide for me because he's my Father. But I'm working, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, because the first thing is to seek the kingdom of God. And then all those things will be added unto you. You see how this all goes back to the truth. It goes back to this God who doesn't change. A God who says, in whatever sphere of life, be it in the church or be it in the home, or chapter 3 would tell us, be it in the world, we have to live in conjunction with the truth, with this God who doesn't change, a God whose standards don't alter with the times. And of course, we do this because the Lord has done a work in us. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We're saved to serve. We're saved to produce good works. I know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But don't forget verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, we're saved to be different. We're saved to live differently. We're saved to be a holy people, producing the good works that God wants. We can't do that by ourselves. It must be God who worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure, as Philippians 2 says. It must be the Spirit of God producing his fruit through us. It must be the Lord who is the true vine, John 15, who's working through his branches and making us produce fruit. Well, you go out into the world and you say, okay, Keith, I understand living the truth in the home. I understand living the truth in the church. But how on earth do we live the truth in the world where so many people are liars, where there's so much falsehood, and particularly in the public arena with politicians? He says, chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So how can we go out and submit in a world where people lie, where people cheat, where people take advantage, where people abuse? Because he says, remember the truth about yourself. You were the same way before the Lord saved you. And now the Lord has changed you according to his marvelous work, that you could reach out to these same people so that they might come to Christ and be changed. Because the Christ who saved and changed us in way back when can still save and change men and women and boys and girls today. So I'm thankful today the Lord doesn't change. And I'm thankful his truth is the bedrock on which we stand. And we need to live according to that truth. May God help us. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that we would honor him in every sphere of life, be it in the church or in the home or out in the world, Father. We pray that we would adorn the doctrine of God, that we would hold the faithful word, live it out ourselves, and also teach it to others. Help us, Father, help this assembly to continue to burn brightly as a lampstand for thy glory, holding forth the word of life, as Philippians tells us. We pray for the elders here, Father, give them wisdom to hold to thy truth and to expound it and to apply it in the lives of people as they work among them as under shepherds, under the chief shepherd. And we pray that each of us as believers would go on in the truth and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we're going to see him one day, perhaps very soon. And we pray that we'd be found as those who love the truth and walk in the truth by his Spirit. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.